We're studying the book of Nehemiah in our study of the restoration period. So will you turn with me, please, to the second chapter of this book for our study this morning. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, you obviously come to one of the greatest moments in the history of Israel's restoration period. It seems to me that this period, perhaps as almost no other in the history of the nation of Israel, really attests the words of Thomas Carlyle, quoted by Dr. Johnson a few weeks ago, "The history of the world is but the biography of great men." And that's what the restoration period is. It is simply the history of the biography of great men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But the man among the men seems to me to be Nehemiah. And I think it's really because this man and the greatness of this man issues from the fact that he was a man with a purpose. And that was our consideration last week as we studied chapter 1. Here was a man with a purpose. And we considered, as we looked through chapter 1 last week, that he was a man with a specific purpose. Specifically, he wanted to restore Jerusalem to the heights that would be appropriate to the fact that that was the place where God had chosen to put his name. It was a relevant purpose. It was relevant to the people of God because they were living in shame and in misery and in reproach. It was relevant to the heart of God because Jerusalem was a special place in the heart of God. It was relevant to his own personal abilities because, as we did see and as we shall see as we go through the book, Nehemiah was an administrator. That was his God-given gift. And the purpose that comes into his life is a purpose that's relevant to his own abilities, to the abilities that God has given to him. Now, not only was that purpose specific and relevant, but we found out that it also was a God-inspired purpose. When the news of the state of Jerusalem came to him, he started to pray about it. And as he prayed, it almost seems as though in the middle of his prayer life, God comes and he speaks to Nehemiah and he says, "Nehemiah, you're the answer to your own prayer." And gradually, the work of God takes place in his life until he begins to see that the very condition that he's praying about and the very thing that he wants to see take place is the very thing that God wants him to do with his particular life. And we notice that the purpose of Nehemiah developed gradually. It was a 4-month lapse between chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We notice that that purpose developed providentially. Hannah and I just happened to come and just happened to speak to Nehemiah. And God providentially brought him face to face with a situation that was going to occupy the major part of his life. And we noticed also that it happened, or the purpose began to develop and was produced during a period of intense exercise by Nehemiah. He prayed. And for that 4-month period, he was before God about the situation. And it was during that time that the purpose formulated in the heart of Nehemiah. And I think that there are very few subjects, Christians, that I can speak to other Christians about with more earnestness or with more deep conviction in my heart than this subject. Because I am really convinced that one of the things that makes the difference between men and women in their Christian lives is the fact of having some kind of a God-given, relevant, specific purpose that is working as the core and the foundation of their life. I think what we're talking about in Nehemiah is something that applies to every Christian. And I mentioned last week, just by way of introduction, if I were to hand a piece of paper to you, would you be able to write right now this morning on that piece of paper very concisely a specific, relevant, God-inspired purpose for that life of yours? I don't think you ought to rest for a moment until you're able to do that. Because it seems to me that that type of thing to your life as a Christian is just what the hub is to a wheel. It's what a foundation is to a building. It's what a rudder is to a ship. I think it's what love is to a marriage. And it seems to me that there are very few priorities that are greater in your life this morning than the tremendous necessity of discovering what God's purpose is for your life today, and to use that as the thing that's going to give you direction and motivation and real meaning to that life of yours. Now that's what Nehemiah had. And unless we recognize that, we shall miss the whole message of this book of Nehemiah. He was a man with a purpose. As we go through the book, we will notice that it was really a two-staged purpose. In the first six chapters of Nehemiah, the first stage of it was rebuilding the walls. Then from chapter 7 to chapter 13, we move into the second stage. And that second stage is reforming the people. Now we are at the first stage this morning. And last week we studied chapter 1, where we discovered the purpose conceived. Now after a purpose is conceived within the heart of a child of God, through his prayer, through his exercise, through his providential dealings, well, after that purpose is conceived, there's a very natural problem that comes to the surface. And it's something I'm sure that every one of us has been confronted with at one time or another in our lives. And that is this. How do I really know that this is what God wants me to do? Here a desire, a burden, a purpose begins to come to the surface and emerge in my life. Now, how do I really know that's what God wants me to do? How can I be sure that this is of God, not just my own doings? Nehemiah chapter 2 answers that question for us this morning. Because the purpose that was conceived in chapter 1 is confirmed in chapter 2. And that is our study for this morning. It's the purpose confirmed in Nehemiah chapter 2. I think as we shall read through it and as we study it together this morning, that we shall discover that the purpose was confirmed by four different things. See if you can pick them out as we read the chapter together, shall we please? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I, that is Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and its gates are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shalt thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which is near to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, except the beast that I rode upon. And I went up by night by the gate of the valley, even before the jackal's well, and to the dung gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate into the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not where I went or what I did. Neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest who did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands to this good work. And when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Gershom the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, and despised us, and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to our hearts now, this morning, this reading from his word. It seems to me, as we begin our chapter, that we can say that, first of all, the purpose of Nehemiah was confirmed by the response of the king. When we come to our chapter, someone has said in writing the Scripture Truth Manual, Scripture Press Manual on Nehemiah chapter 2, that here was a man who created his own crisis. And I think there's a lot of truth in this. A crisis indeed is created. Nehemiah steps with a sad, or literally, with a bad face into the presence of the king. And he creates a crisis for himself. I suppose he does it simply because here was a man who was prepared to tackle a problem that everyone else was willing to let slip by. Nehemiah sees the walls, he sees the situation, and he tackles that problem. And with a burden of heart and with a distress of soul, he steps into the presence of the king with a bad face. I suppose perhaps the king told a joke and Nehemiah didn't laugh. Maybe that was the very thing that gave away the whole situation. And here's Nehemiah with a sad face as he is in the presence of the king. Someone has said, great doors swing on small hinges. And that's exactly what we see with the sad face. What a tremendous door opens here, not only for Nehemiah, but for the whole of the nation of Israel. And it all swings on the small hinge of a sad face. We saw the same thing when we were in our study in Esther. A sleepless night by the king. Something so insignificantly small. And yet, it was that small hinge that opened a great door for the children of Israel and for Esther and for Mordecai and for the people of God. Seems to me, friends, that if there's any lesson that we're to learn from this very insignificant point, it's this. That we become we enter into very dangerous ground when we become insensitive to the small things in life. It seems to me that it still is true in our lives today that oftentimes great doors swing on small hinges. And I think the Christian that's really concerned about knowing God's will and fulfilling God's purpose and discovering that in his life ought to be very, very sensitive to small things, the little things, the incidental things, because that could be the very hinge that is going to open a great door of God's purpose and God's using you in your life. Nehemiah enters into the presence of the king with a sad face. And that was a dangerous thing to do, because one of the functions of the king bearer was to make the king merry. And as Nehemiah was to be in the presence of the king regularly, one of his jobs was to free him from all of the distresses and pressures of his executive office and to make life a little easier for him. today, he's sad. And to dare to enter into the presence of the king with a sad face was to invite very severe reprisals from the king. And it happened, except for this time. It's rather strange what happens at this time. The king sees the sad face of Nehemiah, and his response is amazing. He doesn't banish him from the presence. He doesn't send him to prison. He doesn't order his execution, all of which or any of which would have been in order. But he turns and almost interestingly and sympathetically inquires as to the reason for the sad face. It seems to me that this very response from the king to the sad countenance of Nehemiah must have struck a chord in his heart. And here he is now for 4 months. He's been in this state of turmoil and soul concern before God. And now the king comes along and it's the response to the sad face that perhaps is the first plucking of the cords in the heart of Nehemiah toward confirming the fact that what he was concerned about and what had sort of been emerging in his life as perhaps God's purpose could perhaps really be of God, and maybe this was exactly what God wants him to do. The response of the king to the sad face begins the process of confirming in the heart of Nehemiah that this is of God. Nehemiah responds to the question of the king, and he begins by telling him the dreary report of his homeland, of the folks back there, of the state of the city, of the reproach of the people, of the debris that still is scattered around the city 92 years after the first expedition returned to the promised land. And as the report is given, once again, the response of the king to the report is used to sort of, I think, confirm in the heart of Nehemiah that the purpose that gradually had been emerging was really a God-given purpose. Because, do you hear what the king says? His response to the dreary report must have utterly shocked Nehemiah when he turns and he says to him, "Well, what is your request? What dost thou request? What would you like in view of this situation, Nehemiah?" And it seems to me that it's this type of response that, secondly, is brought in to sort of confirm in the heart of Nehemiah that this thing perhaps could really be of God. And I rather imagine at this point that Nehemiah's palms become very wet. And his mouth becomes very dry. And his heart just begins to pound and pound and pound. I think I know just how he felt. A few years ago, I shot my first deer. And after I shot that deer and it fell, I turned to shoot the second deer that I was sure was coming right around the corner, only to discover that it was my heart that was pounding like a stampeding deer. And I think that's just the way Nehemiah is at this point. What dost thou request? All of a sudden, the whole thing is burst wide open. What are you asking anyway, Nehemiah? Do you notice how Nehemiah initially responds? It says in our text that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. Isn't that rather interesting? Here's a question from the king, and Nehemiah immediately answers. But do you notice what's sandwiched in between? It's a prayer. The king asks, Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven and says to the king. I think that says a great deal about Nehemiah. Here was a man who could be in touch with God in a moment. Here was a man who by his way of life was in communication with God so that between a question and an answer, there was a prayer. I'm sure it was a very silent prayer. Undoubtedly it was secret. Certainly it was very short. But it was a prayer. And I think that prayer tells us something about the life of Nehemiah because, as perhaps all of us has experienced, it's the habit of prayer that is the basis for the emergency of prayer. And that's what you have in Nehemiah's life. When the emergency comes, he's in touch with God, and he's in fellowship with God, and he can speak with God in just a moment between the question and answer because his life was a life of prayer. Because of the foundation and the basis in his life, a life of communication and a life of fellowship with God. And that's what Nehemiah does. He turns and he speaks the word. But before he speaks the word to the king, he prays to the God of heaven. Frankly, I think that this is a principle that all of us ought to really get a hold of. I think it's something that applies to the person who's trying to witness for the Lord. And there you are in your office at work. And someone comes along and you say, well, all of a sudden the door's open. And here's the chance to speak for the Lord. The man of God, the man of faith, the man with purpose in his life speaks to the God of heaven before he speaks to the men about God. I find that this applies very often when people come and ask me questions. And I feel very insecure about some of the questions as I see them beginning to formulate. And so often I just take Nehemiah's word right at heart, and as the question is coming, you speak a little word to the Lord and then you answer. And Nehemiah's principle here is something I think that applies in every area of our lives, Christians. He was asked, he spoke to God, and he answered. When we were studying in the book of Esther, you'll remember Esther makes her approach to the king. And after the lesson that day, a few weeks ago, Mr. Glenn came and mentioned to me how much in contrast Esther's approach to the king was with Nehemiah's approach to the king. And I've been impressed with that again as I've been reading Nehemiah's approach to the king at this particular point. Here's the man of faith, you see. And he doesn't push any doors open. He waits until God opens the door. As God opens the door, he speaks out of a heart that's burdened for the people of God. And it's burdened for the reputation of God. It's the name of God that's at stake here. Because you remember, it's Jerusalem that's on its heart, on his heart. And it was in Jerusalem that God had chosen to place his name. And so when Nehemiah responds and as he begins to move, it's because of his concern for the reputation of God. And one seems to miss that when you go through the book of Esther, as we did. Another thing is that in his response, it's a prayerful response. And he speaks prayerfully as he begins his approach to the king. And we certainly missed that as we went through our book of Esther. What's the response that he makes? What's the request, rather? I'm sure that when you come to verse 8 of our particular chapter, that it catches you almost reeling the way it catches me. Perhaps by this time, the initial shock of the response of the king somehow has passed over Nehemiah. He's seen his response to the sad countenance and his response to that dreary report, but now Nehemiah makes his demanding petition. And that petition asked for a leave of absence. It asked for letters authorizing him to pass through the intermediate lands, and it asked for monetary support for the rebuilding program that was going to take place. And I'm sure it must have been something to this heart, the heart of this man Nehemiah, when the king responds to this demanding petition by saying, I'll grant it to you. And that's what you have when you come to verse 8, where it says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And the response of the king at this particular point seems to me, friends, to be the first stone that's placed around this great standard that's raised in chapter 1, the standard of God's purpose for the life of Nehemiah. And here in the beginning of chapter 2, the first stone is placed around the base of that standard to really confirm it, to really establish it, to make it true and sure in the heart of Nehemiah. This must really be from God, because there's no doubt about it, that there must have been a great deal of uncertainty in Nehemiah's heart as the purpose had begun to formulate through the first chapter. So the response of the king is the first movement of confirmation in the heart of Nehemiah that this is of God. The response of the king does something else, though. It triggers the beginning of one of the most magnificent programs in the whole of God's Word. Turn over in your Bible, please, to Daniel chapter 9. And let's notice just one verse in Daniel chapter 9 that brings us to this very moment in Nehemiah chapter 2. You remember that this ninth chapter of Daniel contains the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And the beginning of these 70 weeks is mentioned for us in chapter 9, verse 25, where we read these words. Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. And so it's obvious from Daniel 9:25 that this decree from the king at this moment is the very beginning of God's program of 70 weeks or 490 years, the times of the Gentiles, for the children of Israel. And I'm sure that the king had no idea what he was doing. But this is what happens. As the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and his response to the demanding petition of Nehemiah not only confirms in the heart of Nehemiah that this purpose is of God, but it also triggers the beginning of the 70-week prophecy that Daniel had given some time before. The purpose then is confirmed, not only by the response of the king, but secondly, by the review of the walls. And let's turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2 and see, as we move into our next section, the review of the walls, which again confirms the purpose of Nehemiah. Now, I would like to read from these verses a recent translation from an unpublished volume called McCrae's Magnificent Manuscript. It's as recent as yesterday, and no effort has been spared to make it contemporary with 20th century Christianity. If you detect a little note of subjectivity here, then you'll just have to attribute it to my inexperience as a translator from the Hebrew text. And in order to make it as relevant as possible, I think perhaps you'll detect that I've made no definite qualms about not being literal in my translation from the text. You follow from yours as I read this revised version as Nehemiah approaches the wall from verse 11, and he reviews the situation. Nehemiah chapter 2, and you follow from verse 11 as I read. Here it is. "So I came to Jerusalem and was exceedingly gratified with the efficient promotion of my advance delegation, as banners and bumper stickers were in evidence everywhere. The next three exciting days were devoted to conventions, rallies, celebrity breakfasts, and fundraising dinners." That's chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 12. "Then I arose in the morning, I and the elders and the magistrates and a great throng formed a triumphant parade to launch the project. It was widely proclaimed throughout the city what I had decided to do for God, and the decorative furnishings on the beasts added color to the procession." Let's summarize verses 13 to 15 by saying this. "So as not to discourage the people, we avoided the places of greatest desolation and returned to the city hall." Verse 16, "The city crackled with expectancy. With such promotion and organization, success was virtually guaranteed." Finish of the contemporary translation. And how much in contrast with Nehemiah? Nehemiah, you see, friends, was a man of God. He was a man of faith. He was a man with deep conviction. And he's a man who moves cautiously and sensitively to the leading of the Lord and to the working of God in his life. How does Nehemiah really go about his review of the walls? First of all, he reviews the walls patiently. Aren't you impressed with the fact that it says that it was after 3 days that he went out and he started to look over the walls? Now, I ask myself, why 3 days? It seems to me that if a man has a real burden and a real concern about getting a job done for God, that what you do is you jump into it right away. You're wasting 3 days, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah was a wise man. Nehemiah was a patient man. And I suppose that for those 3 days, he spends it in prayer, maybe just looking and just listening. I have a good friend who said to me some time ago, he says, "I'd like to have the zeal of a young Christian 20 years old and the wisdom of a Christian 50 years old. Now, you don't very often see that in the same man, but I think you almost see it in Nehemiah. It's at this stage that you see the wisdom of a man 50 years old. He's moving cautiously. He's moving carefully. He wants to be sure this is God's will in his life. We're going to see the zeal of a 20-year-old man when we move into chapter 3 in our next study. He moves patiently then. After 3 days, he begins. Not only does he move patiently, but it's secretly. Because we find in our text that he went out in the night. Now I wonder why it was late in the night that Nehemiah went out and made this initial confrontation with the walls of Jerusalem. Seems to me that what you have at this point, friends, is a Christian who, virtually alone, wants to come face to face with the purpose of God in his life. It has emerged and been conceived. It's beginning to gradually take place, and he's saying to himself, Lord, is this really what you have for me? I want to be really sure that you're in this, and that this is nothing of the flesh, and that I'm not working this. Lord, is this really what you have for me? And so he decides, late one night, to get up under the cover of darkness and to move out, and there he is, perhaps for the first time confronted with the very thing that God had been speaking to him about in his heart for a period of months. Seems to me that at this point you have the very situation of the missionary who is called to work with a particular tribe of Africans or Indians. And he's called back here in America, and he prays about it, he's concerned about it, and prepares for it, and then finally, after a lot of preparation and prayer, he comes over to the land, and he comes face to face, for the first time, with a very issue of his calling in his life. And I cannot really enter in to the emotion that perhaps would be involved in this moment, as Nehemiah comes and he sees the walls. That's the very thing that God's been speaking to him about in his heart for these last few months. And I think it's at this point, perhaps, that the confirmation begins to take place a little further, and he sees the walls, and he sees the situation, and he says, thank God. There is a real need here. Look at the condition. Now I can see why God has been burdening my heart for this. Now I can really appreciate the fact that there is a real work that God has for me to do at this point. He moves out secretly. He moves confidently. Isn't it interesting that it says, with some few men? And I wonder why just a few. If we were to stand back and we'd see Nehemiah begin his procession with just a handful of men beside him, we would say, a pretty small effort. A pretty puny program. That's the way we'd respond today. But isn't it interesting that that's the way God's programs often begin? It was in 1792 that 14 men met in a small room in Kettering, England. The 14 men pooled all of the resources. It came to, in our money, about $40. And with that, there was the institution of the Baptist Missionary Society, which was the genesis of the modern missionary movement, which has covered the earth with the gospel during the last 200 years. It began with 14 men. Many of us who are interested in history realize that the Russian Revolution began with, wasn't it, 17 men? That met in a room and dedicated themselves to a cause. Anyone who reads the New Testament is frequently thrilled with the fact that it was only a handful of men that turned the world upside down. And I want us to ever realize, friends, that in our city or in your office or in your community, God works with a few who are dedicated to Him and who have a purpose that God has placed within their heart. He moves out confidently. There's just a few, but they're with God, and God is with them. And so there's no need for discouragement, no need for an inferiority complex. It is with confidence that they review the situation because they're moving with God and God is moving with them. Also, we realize that it was realistically that they viewed the situation. They visited all of the worst places. They didn't avoid them. They didn't try to keep from discouraging his men. They visited the whole place and all of the worst places. They did it systematically. As we recognize from our study, and we will see next week, they did it counterclockwise and went right around the city of Jerusalem and visited the whole walls, every one of the gates that were in despair. Also, he did it cautiously. And this is the one that really strikes me because it says that he told no one. He didn't publish it. He didn't go to the executive directors. He didn't come to the city council. He did it without telling anyone. And I think that this tells me a great deal about the condition of Nehemiah's heart at this particular point. You see, one of the real dangers with all of us in our Christian lives, it seems to me, is to publish what we plan to do for God. But that's not what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah isn't going to publish a thing until he's reviewed the project. Until that conviction is really confirmed in his heart. Until he's really sure of the leading of the Lord in his life. And then he's prepared to tell someone. Frankly, you know, I'm always very apprehensive about the Christian that tells me they're going to do something because it's the Lord's will. You ever spoken to people like that? Now, frankly, I like to know as much as I can that it's the Lord's will before I do something. But personally, I have made it a policy from experience and especially from speaking to others never to tell people that I'm going to do something with the confidence that this is God's will until after I've done it and I'm able to look back and see that this really was God's will. It seems to me that this is a facade that so often we can put up to insulate ourselves from any criticism or any objections or any counsel. We say, this is God's will and I'm going to do it. Now, I think that ought to be the condition of a person's heart. But I think one ought to be very careful about publishing it and announcing it until they've done it. And they look back and they see that this is exactly the way God has led and the way God has worked. Nehemiah tells no one. And as all of this begins to take place, what we have here is the second great stone being dropped into place to confirm in the heart of Nehemiah that this is God's purpose in his life. That purpose that was conceived so secretly and laid so latently in his heart now begins to spring forth into life because of the touch of God. The response of the king, it struck the chords. Perhaps this really is of God. He comes to Jerusalem, he sees the situation, and God further confirms this must really be of the Lord. Then he comes with his third movement, and he announces it to the citizens. And it's the response of the people that I think is the third thing that really confirms the fact that this is of God. He comes and he hasn't told anyone until after he's sure. And he's seen the situation. He announces it publicly. And the response of the people is amazing. It must have been like music to his ears when they said, let us rise and build. Many of them had been living there all their lives. And they'd never done a thing. The response to the need around about them must have been a tremendous thrill to Nehemiah. But as I look at that, I say, why do they respond now? Their familiarity with the situation had obviously made them insensitive. But it's at this point that they respond to the words of Nehemiah and they say, let us arise and build. And I think it's because of their response to the leadership of Nehemiah. Here was a man standing before them with a purpose. By his testimony, the hand of God has been on his life. And as God has confirmed in the heart of Nehemiah, his purpose for Nehemiah, as this is shared with them, that purpose becomes confirmed within their heart, and they respond to the leadership of Nehemiah. Now that's going to be our whole study in our next lesson in chapter 3. So we'll just pass over this very quickly, only to mention that it's this type of response that I think perhaps is the third thing that really drives the nail home into the heart of Nehemiah. As he sees the people amazingly respond, he says to himself, this surely is of God. God is quite unquestionably working at this point. The fourth thing was, of course, the reaction of the enemy. When Nehemiah came into the land, it says in verse 10 that they were grieved. But now that the program is off the ground, now that the work is beginning to take place, now that the people have responded and said, let us arise and build, do you remember what it said in verses 19 and 20? They became very angry. And they began to laugh at these folks, and then to reproach them, and then to even accuse them of treason. And the program of the enemy begins to swing into high gear, because now the program of God begins to formulate. And I think that this is one of the ways in which many of us can be very sure that it's God's will, and it's God's program with which we're engaged. Because, you see, one of the principles through the whole of the Word of God is this. When God begins to work, Satan begins to work. When God begins to work, Satan begins to work. When the program of God begins to move, then the program of Satan begins to move to counteract that. Now, it seems to me that opposition can be a very helpful thing in the life of a Christian. Frankly, I'm very thankful for moments in my life when I felt that it was God's will for me to do something, and I've met opposition. It's gave me an opportunity to really purify my motives, to really examine why I'm doing it, to really crystallize what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. And I think opposition sometimes is a very healthy thing. And it's not necessarily from the devil. Sometimes it's a very good thing because of the process that it brings about in the life of the Christian. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, it's Satan who begins to work to oppose the work of God. And when one begins to see Satan opposing, then one can begin to be convinced of the fact that this is of God. It seems almost a fad around Believer's Chapel these days to prophesy. So I should like to throw my hat into the ring and launch my career as a prophet with this prediction. I'm convinced, friends, that we stand at a very solemn moment in the history of Believer's Chapel. And I predict that we can expect an imminent attack of Satan in Believer's Chapel at any moment or at any time. We've seen God work in a wonderful way, and I've only been here for a couple of years, and I've only seen a part of it. But the way God has been working is a tremendously thrilling thing in my heart. And the way we've been able to have the building and move into the chapel and all of the things that are beginning to take place around about us are thrilling to the life of a Christian. And you really become convinced of the fact God's at work. God is doing amazing work amongst us by His Word and working in our lives through His Holy Spirit. Let us never lose sight of the fact that when God begins to work, Satan begins to work as well. And I predict that we stand on the threshold of an imminent attack of Satan in Believer's Chapel. Now, I'll be delighted if I be proven to be a false prophet. It'll delight me to no end, but frankly, I have very little doubt that I shall be proven to be a true prophet at this particular point. If this is so, then it seems to me it behooves every one of us as Christians to, as never before, be on guard, because if James chapter 1 teaches us anything about temptation and sin and the work of Satan, it teaches us this: that Satan's effectiveness is based upon the fertility of the life of the Christian in whom he works. You remember, it's James that tells us that when we're tempted, let us not say that God tempts us, because God cannot be tempted, and God does not tempt people. When we are tempted to sin, we are drawn aside. We're dragged into it by our own lust. And that teaches us the very simple principle that when Satan is at work and when Satan begins to affect a counter program, it's because he has found fertile soil in the heart of a Christian. And it's in the heart of that Christian that he has found the very situation that he can use to come in and to counteract the work of God. And if that is so, then I think it behooves every one of us as God's people associated with Believer's Chapel to be convinced before God, Lord, here I am, and I want to be used by you, and keep me, keep my heart, keep my pride, keep my selfishness, keep my lust, keep me, Lord, so that Satan will not find the fertile soil in my heart to institute and instigate his program of opposition to the work of God in Believer's Chapel. If we've learned from our chapter this morning anything about the confirmation of God's will, I think we have noticed that God confirms his purpose in the life of the Christian exactly the way as it is conceived. It was confirmed gradually. Did you notice that? It was confirmed gradually, a four-stage process. It was confirmed during a time of deep exercise, and it was confirmed providentially by circumstances and by events. And as this gradual, providential confirmation takes place during a time of deep exercise, Nehemiah emerges at the end of chapter 2 as a man with a purpose, and a purpose that is cemented with these four great confirmations that this is God's will and God's purpose for my life. And that's why chapter 3 and the rest of Nehemiah is of the nature that it really is. The man with a purpose that's been confirmed in his life. Now let's take just a second, shall we? Are there any questions that you'd like to ask or something that you would like to contribute in relation to our study this morning? We do not want to prolong it, but if there have been something, some questions raised or something that we can clarify, or perhaps something that you could share with us from your experience at this point, we'd appreciate it very much. Anyone? Anything? One of the questions that has come up, and I should have clarified this last week, some of you have asked me about my translation in Ezra chapter 10, verse 15, when I talked about the four who opposed the program of reform. And I made the error in the class that day of not pointing out that although the King James Version translates the verb they were employed, perhaps a better translation of that word should be they opposed. And I stated the point, but didn't point out that there is a variant translation possible in that verse with that particular verb, and most of the commentators are inclined towards taking the alternative point of view that really these men were opponents to the work of God. And if you've been thinking about that or wondering about it, that will clarify that point. We shall continue our study in Nehemiah by moving into chapter 3 and seeing that the work that was conceived in chapter 1 and confirmed in chapter 2 is commenced in chapter 3. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask this morning that thou wilt work in our lives. We pray that thou wilt first of all give to each of us the deep conviction of a real need of the purpose of God for our lives. And then as we launch into the fulfillment of this, confirm it deeply in our hearts and use us each one to fulfill thy purpose in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.